Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to the Big Three. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack these three big questions. On Sunday, we continued our series in Genesis, origin story, Genesis 1 to 11 in particular, and began looking at the story of Cain. I suppose it's technically Cain and Abel, but Abel plays such a bit role that it's really just the story of Cain. And I actually dealt with the passage backwards, beginning with the grace that is evident in God's judgment of Cain, and then the reason why Cain ends up being judged is not just because of the murder of his brother. The problem in the text, the tension, the reason why Cain ultimately is so angry and ultimately murders his brother is actually linked to God's rejection of his offering, or at least looking with favor on Abel's offering and not on Cain's offering, which has, of course, led to enormous speculation about why Cain's offering may have been accepted, not accepted, and Abel's was, and all of those sorts of things. And there were a couple questions this week that were related again to that issue of the offerings, as well as a number of other questions wrapped around kind of the trouble that we sometimes have following God, right? The struggle of following God, who is consistent in his character in terms of his judgment of sin, but his generous graciousness in the midst of that, but at the same time, who does things that we don't always understand, whose actions and ways are often inscrutable to us, and we are nonetheless called to trust. And that's really where the questions sit today. So what we're going to look at today are these three questions. First of all, does the phrase "Cain brought some fruits of the soil, but Abel brought from the firstborn" indicate anything regarding the quality of or heart inclination of the offerings? There was another question that was related to, you know, was there some significance in Abel bringing a blood offering, or was this not a sin offering, and those sorts of things. Second question is, you mentioned a commentary that said we are too hard on Cain but should be harder on God. How can we do this appropriately? Which is a great question to ask. I'm looking forward to answering that one because I think that there is a wonderful place to, and I suppose that Walter Brueggemann, the commentator who I cited, there's a wonderful place from which to do really good theology in these sorts of places, where God does things that are unexpected and that we don't really know what to do with. So I'm looking forward to that. And then the third question is this: why would the Bible at such an early stage of knowing God contain both Eve's and Cain's ways of misrepresenting him? How do we know what's right or wrong about God? Which, again, a great question from a biblical theology perspective, the unfolding story of God and of our role within it, and what are we supposed to be discerning, particularly in these first 11 chapters, the prologue to the story that kind of sets us up for Abram and all that God will do through him and his descendants. So three great questions for us to engage with over the next half hour or so. So let's get stuck in. So I want to begin again with the question around Cain's offering, because I think it does lead into the second question we're going to be looking at. So the question again, does the phrase "Cain brought some fruits of the soil, but Abel brought from the firstborn," does that indicate anything regarding the quality of or the heart inclination of the offerings? And I guess the first point that I would make is that in the text of Genesis 4, there is, as I said on Sunday, there's nothing that prepares us for God's acceptance of Abel or looking with favor on Abel and his offering and not looking with favor on Cain and his offering. we haven't been given nearly enough information. It's one of the great challenges of biblical narratives, really. They are told so economically, right? They contain very few superfluous details. And this is a perfect example of it. Cain's birth as the firstborn, we would anticipate that there's something significant about that. Eve certainly does. You know, she's got this this outburst of thanks or recognition of Cain's birth and of the Lord's hand in that. Abel is kind of mentioned as a bit player. His name actually means like it's vapor or breath. Like there's this sense that even in his name, he's not going to be around very long. Cain is working the soil, which is the work that his father had been given by God. So there's nothing in this. You know, some commentators of a particular bent, I suppose, see the origins of this story as a conflict between farmers and shepherds. And I reckon I haven't read those arguments, but I reckon that's a little bit overstated. But nonetheless, I don't think there's anything in the story that suggests that farmers are not as valuable a vocation as shepherds or whatever the case is. Cain is the first to bring an offering, and then Abel brings some as well. And remember, we don't have the law, right? There are no other laws that have been given apart from the tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which they are now restricted by the cherubim. God has given no additional laws for them. So the offerings seem to be a heart response right off the bat to God. So there's nothing that prepares us for it. But the fact that God looks with favor on Abel's offering and not on Cain's has obviously sparked a great deal of speculation around, can we read much into this? Can we unravel the why? And again, I just want to note that the fact that there is nothing stated in the story in Genesis 4 is part of what causes the problem, right? And it's part of the reason why we tend to be harder on Cain than on God, which is to foreshadow that second question. We kind of assume that there must have been something wrong with Cain or with his offering. And so we retreat to a number of these sorts of places. And I say retreat because it removes the tension that we experience when God does something inscrutable, right? It removes the tension and we kind of go, oh yeah, see, Cain was in the wrong and therefore it's fine. God did the right thing and we're all good. And I'm not suggesting that God didn't do the right thing. God just did a thing. So in terms of the speculations around why Cain's offering may not have been accepted, there are three or four, I guess, different strands or theories. The one is linked to Hebrews 11:4, which tells us that Abel, by faith, brought a better offering. And so it wasn't the fact that it was meat or blood or fatty portions, as opposed to, you know, a grain offering or fruits and vegetables, whatever it was that Cain brought. But that Abel came with a degree of faith that Cain did not. Possibly, but that's not told in the story. I mentioned on Sunday that one of the reasons why the Israelites' sacrifices were rejected from time to time was because they didn't have any connection with their heart. It was a ritual. You know, as long as God gets his burnt offering, then he's happy and, you know, we're all good. So at one point in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is sent to destroy the Amalekites, brings back a whole bunch of stuff, including sheep and goats and whatnot, and sheep and cattle and whatnot. And the prophet Samuel confronts him and says, you were supposed to destroy it all. And Saul covers it with this kind of pious statement. He says, oh, we brought the best of it back to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so that idea that perhaps Cain has brought an offering as a ritualistic box-ticking exercise, you know, kind of to do the thing, to cross it off the list, and then God will be happy, that might be a reason. The question about, was Abel's offering more acceptable because it was a blood offering, which was often more related to sin offerings and whatnot. And again, I suppose that might have been the case, but in the story, we're not told that they came to the Lord in repentance. We were not told that they came to atone for sin. The way it's written suggests that they've come at harvest, right? Like kind of at the end of the growing year. And then that's the situation, which again suggests it's not about sin. Another option is that Cain did only bring, you know, some random things from the first fruits rather than the best of them. And that is a reason in the Old Testament why sacrifices are not accepted. And so all those kind of ideas, those aspects, we tend to read them back into it, and we try to kind of justify God's rejection of Cain's offering. Those things, you know, from a biblical theology perspective, become clearer as the story unfolds, right? When we finally get to the law, when the law is given to the people of Israel, then we suddenly, shall we say, have a better framework to evaluate what Cain had done, and to suggest that there may very well have been a disconnect in his heart. I mean, the fact that he was so angry about this, and that his anger was, I mean, he wasn't just a little bit ticked off, was he? He was furious, so much so that he murders his brother over it. It suggests that there was something not quite right in his heart, given how quickly that escalates in his own life. So there are some hints along the way that I think we can kind of consider when we're reading the story, and that it does hint at a heart problem, shall we say. But again, I think that the critical piece when reading this text is to just, well, any text of Scripture really, is to allow the text of Scripture to speak on its own first. So we've been doing this a bit in the Genesis series, right? So when we looked at God's reference to, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, or let us make humanity in our image, you know, the fuller story, by the time we get to the New Testament, we kind of go, okay, there's a, you know, God exists, it seems, in three persons. And so perhaps the us may have been a self-reference to the Trinity. And while that, I suppose, isn't wrong when we look back, the text itself, that early in the piece, does not contain that. The first hearers wouldn't have heard that. And so just allowing the text to speak, to breathe a little bit. And I think the story of Cain and Abel is a bit like that, where there's some real value in acknowledging that the rest of Scripture provides us with some potential answers for the rejection of Cain's offering, but that none of those are given in the text. God does not take this as an opportunity to teach Cain or to teach Abel about how to present a proper sacrifice. He doesn't give them any principles about sacrifice. He looks with favor on one and not on the other. And so I think that there are some hints in later Scripture that point to the heart inclination, but it's worth suspending that in order to allow the text to really speak to us. So the second question refers to a commentary that I referred to that said that we are too hard on Cain, but should be harder on God. And that was Walter Brueggemann. And the point that he was making is that as soon as we consider those the reasons why Cain's offering might have been rejected, and we assume that that's the case, then all of a sudden Cain is the villain. I mean, he's kind of the villain anyways, but like he's seriously the villain, and God is completely off the hook. And I think what Brueggemann's trying to get at is honest readings of Scripture, where we allow Scripture to speak, aren't always really neat and tidy. There are, I mean, innumerable places where God does things that we look at and go, what is that? Where we're just uncertain, whether it be the choices that he makes of who to, you know, to who to promote, shall we say, in terms of the blessings and the promises, choosing the younger and the unexpected nearly all the time, the delays in his promises, the ways he goes about his promises. There's all sorts of things that God does where we just kind of look and go, I don't know what to do with that. And I think there's real value in allowing those texts to speak to us, right? To recognize that when we are in relationship, particularly on this side of Eden, right, we're outside the garden, the clarity, the certainty, the trust that we are supposed to have in God and his ways has been disrupted as well. And so I think that, you know, to answer the question about how do we be harder on God in an appropriate way? Again, I don't want to put words in Walter Brueggemann's mouth, but I think there's probably a couple of things here. One is that we need to be honest about the actions and activities of God in Scripture and in our lives. We need to be honest about the fact that sometimes they're inscrutable, sometimes they're mysterious, sometimes they like Cain, they really tick us off. Like there's things that we're disappointed in terms of how God has responded or not responded, things that are not just confusing but infuriating. Like to be honest with that. And that goes hand in hand with faith. One of the places where we see this played out not in real time, but where we see this played out for us in Scripture is in the Psalms of Lament. Psalms of Lament as a category, as a genre, form the largest type of psalm. In other words, the majority of the psalms, right, the largest grouping, not the majority of them, but the largest grouping of psalms are laments, where a worshiper comes before the Lord and basically has a bit of a complaint. Right. And nearly inevitably, God is wrapped up in that. Right. The psalmist comes and says, my enemies are just kicking me all over the place right now. And where are you? I'm praying to you. I'm crying out to you and you're nowhere to be found. I don't hear from you anymore. I have no more joy in my life. Right. They just lay this stuff at the feet of God. But that honesty, that laying that at the feet of God is not divorced from faith. To some degree, that honesty is an expression of faith. They believe enough about God that things are not the way that they ought to be, or that there are tensions and ambiguities in their lives that they can't make sense of. And to bring them to God and to complain about them, to lament about them is probably a better term, because complain has all sorts of different connotations for us. But to lament about them is actually, it's actually an expression of faith. A faithless response is to complain to ourselves or to others about God, I suppose. But the expression of faith is to bring this to God. And I think that's part of our appropriate response, which is a response that starts with faith. A response that begins with faith and looks at the work of God and is honest about it to go, I don't understand that. And it confuses me and it infuriates me and it causes me to doubt and like it's all this stuff. And to bring that before God, I think that's part of what we're really called to do. Because I think, you know, again, if I can return to the story in Genesis 4, I believe that the emphasis within it, like the invitation to Cain and by extension to us in the story is to trust God. But also, I think to express our faith by lamenting to him. I don't think I mentioned this on Sunday, but I did find it interesting that while Cain engages in the dialogue with God, you know, where's your brother? I don't know. This is your judgment. It's too much. Cain is silent when God warns him. There's no engagement. There's no place where Cain stops and says, why did you reject my offering? Which would be the honest and faithful perspective, right? To actually ask why that was, to learn what it would be to be accepted by the Lord. I mean, you know, the Lord says if you do right, but like what in the context, what does that mean? What does that really look like? And so I think that our appropriate response to God's inscrutable actions is the things that he does, not because he's capricious, right? So it's not as if he does things randomly, shall we say, or, not always interested in our good, but he does things within the consistency of his character, which allows us to come to him, because that's part of the problem, right? If God was never consistent, well, then we could complain, but what would we complain about, right? He's always doing something different. We never know what's next. And so when he does something and it doesn't make any sense, we can't really complain. But because God has revealed himself as being consistent in terms of his response to sin and his graciousness and his provision and his commitment to his purposes, when he does things that seem to be at odds with that, it confuses us. So I think my answer to the, you know, how do we be harder on God or however we want to frame that up and do that appropriately, I think we have to do it from the perspective of faith and to bring that to God, to lay that out before him. And, you know, we are part of a long, long tradition, much longer than Baptists have been around, much longer than Protestants have been around, much longer than the church has been around. We are part of this long, long tradition of people who have had to struggle with what God does. And that's where we find ourselves. So I hope that helps, because I think it's an important insight, particularly for the rest of the book that follows as well. Our third and final question today is this. Why would the Bible, at such an early stage of knowing God, contain both Eve's and Cain's ways of misrepresenting him? How do we know what's right or wrong about God? This refers to in the temptation scene when the serpent says to Eve, did God really say you can't eat of any of the trees? And Eve says, well, no, we can eat of all of the trees except one, and then adds, and we are not allowed to touch it, which slightly misrepresented God's prohibition and his permission. Cain slightly overstates God's judgment and misrepresents his grace, right? Adding that he's going to be driven from or hidden from God's presence, that everyone's going to try to kill him. No one kills him because God's protection is upon him. And the question then gets at, you know, from a biblical theology perspective, paying attention to how the story unfolds, we seem to have some competing storylines about God. We have the actions of God, right? In his creation, not only in the first account, which emphasizes his sovereignty and his creativity in terms of forming and filling, and in the second tablet that focuses on the intimate connection with humanity, the task of humanity within the created order, which has already been introduced to us in the first chapter, his judgment of sin, but his grace within that. Like we've been told a lot about God from what he does. And then we've had a couple of theological conversations, right? Theology is, you know, talking about God. The serpent talks about God and misrepresents him. The woman talks about God and slightly misrepresents him. Cain talks about God to God and slightly misrepresents him. And I think what we have in the story, in terms of the why these misrepresentations are allowed to stay, is probably wrapped up with if this is a prologue, it's preparing us for the action to come. And one of the great challenges in the action to come that we see played out in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life, in Jacob's life, in the story of Israel from kind of go to woe, is the struggle to trust God, the struggle to really trust God. And that doesn't go away when people believe. You know, Abram engages in some great examples of faith, belief in God's promises to him, and yet also expresses in his actions a lack of trust in God's promises, a lack of trust in God's ability to bring those promises to bear, to see those promises through. And this gets played out all the way through Scripture. And so there is a sense that we are provided with a model, a negative model, I suppose, about our description and discussion and thinking about God. And that we have to be very careful about what we say about God. That we need to be not just honest in terms of, you know, when God does something a little bit unusual for us or inscrutable to us, but also to be honest with who God has revealed himself to be and to live according to that. I think that's a really important piece of it. So there is a demonstration for us of one of the ways in which sin manifests itself or demonstrates itself in our lives, which is by subtly misrepresenting God's permission, his prohibition, and his vocation, that he, the vocation that he has for us. And we see that played out again and again and again in Scripture as the people of God in particular misrepresent his permission and his provision and misunderstand their vocation and the place that they have in his plans and purposes and get caught up in all sorts of competing interests and all of those sorts of things. So I think that that's probably the reason behind it. I think the the right and wrong about God is, I didn't want to say evident, but it is... The right about God is seen in his actions all the way through Scripture, right? What do we know about God? Well, what we know about God is not just a handful of principles about him. We actually know about God from what he has done in our lives and in the lives of those around us and in the world. We have a historical faith, right? It's grounded in history, in real life. And so in the opening chapters of Genesis, we are provided with insight into God's character that is that is right. It's not, I think, and this is probably fairly important as well, it's not complete, right? By the end of Genesis 11, we don't really know everything there is to know about God. Not that we do by the end of the Bible as well, but there's still so much more that is to be revealed. In terms of his, even his holiness, right? Which is not really much of an emphasis in Genesis 1 to 11. We get hints of it here and there. You know, his reaction to sin seems to be that he judges it, but he is still gracious and there is ongoing relationship even beyond that. When we get to the flood, part of the reason why he sends the flood is because of the wickedness of humanity, which tells us something about God's stance towards that. But we haven't learned a great deal about his holiness. We haven't learned a great deal about his glory. God is presented, he's walking in the cool of the garden. He's talking with Cain. He's speaking to Noah. He's coming down to the Tower of Babel. There's not this kind of sense of the glory of God that overwhelms people. We don't get the same levels of fear that we do later when the angel of the Lord, for instance, appears and the first thing they have to say is, he has to say is, don't be afraid. That doesn't seem to happen in Genesis 1 to 11. So there's so much more for us to know. But what we are shown is that God can and should be trusted. Right? So part of the story of Eve and Adam in the garden is that they should have just trusted God. Like they should have just trusted him that he knew what was best. And trusted that he had their best intentions at heart, right? That the prohibition was not to just keep something from them that was good, but that the keeping them from it was in fact the good. To trust him to determine the best ways to live, right? It'd be a very short book if that were the case, but like that's the message in it. Cain, likewise. Cain is warned by God. All right, sin is crouching at your door, it desires to have you, you must rule it. And he does not. And part of his anger, part of his crestfallen face was because of God rejecting his offering, about which he doesn't ask. He doesn't find out why. He doesn't seek to make that right. He just takes his anger and he harbors it and he murders his brother. And so there's an invitation for us to trust God and to engage with God. Again, I do wonder, you know, if Adam and Eve had just, you know, said to the serpent, listen, the Lord God's going to be walking in the garden in just, you know, an hour or so. We're just going to run it by him, you know, to ask him, you know, hey, the serpent showed up and said that you're holding back on us, that you're keeping this from us. I don't think there's anything, there wouldn't have been anything sinful about them asking that question. You know, are you actually holding out on us? Like, are you? Did you tell us that we would die, but we won't die? Will we become like you? Those questions would not have been sinful. They would have simply been an example of trusting God and engaging in him with him honestly. So there's some invitations that have been missed in these opening stories, and the lack of trust in God's character, the lack of trust in God's goodness, the lack of trust in God's trustworthiness has had devastating consequences. And we're just like three and a half chapters in, I suppose, because we still have the rest of chapter four to look at. So I think that those are some of the things that I would want to reflect on in terms of the, you know, how do we know what's right or wrong about God? We know, in terms of how the story has been told, that God is the main character, and we learn about him and by what he does. And that's a pretty critical piece. This coming week, we're going to be looking at the the lead up to the flood. So a couple of genealogies and the strange story about the Nephilim. So that's going to be fun to preach on. I hope that it'll be fun to listen to, and that'll continue to engage our hearts and minds as we seek to be faithful to our good God, whom we can trust, even when we don't understand what it is that he is doing. I hope you can join me again next week and on Sunday, either on-site or online. But until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big 3 podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are the Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.